the first couple of verses of chapter number 3 of the book of Amos. The Bible says, "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Father, you have indicated in this passage that these are the ones that you know. These are the ones that you have claimed as your own and you know them, but that does not exempt them from being punished for their iniquities. Father, how are we to stand before you today and casually misuse your name, disregard your day, ignore your word, injure your little ones, and think that just because you know us, you are obligated to ignore our sins? Father, help us to be a people willing to believe the word that says, if we confess our sins, that you are indeed faithful and just, not only to forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, that we would be a people of repentance, desiring to look upon your face and for you to look upon us with blessings. I pray now that you would bless the preaching of thy word in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, if the book of Amos is a collection of sermons, chapter number 3 would certainly start a new one. But what we know is that this is a continuing thought, an unfolding prophecy that gets stronger and stronger and more detailed as it goes along. He started off talking about the nations all around Israel. Then he drew in the net and dealt with Judah and then Israel specifically. Now he's dealing with them as a whole family. And he gets more and more intense, and instead of being general, he gets very specific as he moves through the book of Amos in dealing with their sins. He opens the book with a judgment on all of Israel's neighbors. And when he closes the book, he will be intently focused upon our hearts. He is showing them that sin is sin and no one actually gets a break. Nobody gets a hall pass. Chapter 3 really hones in on this subject. There's no special position on the basis of which Israel can sin without consequence. But actually, he tells them they have a higher obligation for holiness because of how God has already been so merciful to them. Thus, Israel will be judged more severely for her rebellion against God's law. The old phrase that could be applied here is, "Of all people, you should have known better." Some of you were raised in a home that valued the commandments of God, and you ought to know better than to break them. Some of you were taught to pray as a child, and you ought to know better than to neglect them. Some of you were raised in a home with sound, sure biblical doctrine, and you ought to know better than to toy with the false teachers and the unsound preaching that abounds from bookshelf to internet, much less the so-called Christian music movement. This is one that baffles my mind. Why, if you would reject heretical, wishy-washy preachers and teachings, would you sing and recite lyrics to unsound, wishy-washy songs? I'm baffled by that. The standard that you would put upon the preaching, you wouldn't put upon so-called Christian artists. The standard that you would put upon your pastor to stand before you and preach the gospel isn't applied to the man that'll charge you $20 to come here and sing a lyric. Matthew Henry opens his remarks on this chapter in this manner. Here's what he says. A stupid, senseless, heedless people are in this chapter called upon to take notice of the judgments of God denounced against them and the warnings He gave them of those judgments, and to be hereby awakened out of their security. Now, the word stupid, used by Matthew Henry, by the classic definition, the one that they would use in the 1600s, means very dull, insensible, senseless, wanting in understanding. It means heavy, sluggish. We get our word stupor from the word stupid in its proper definition, like walking around like you don't know what's going on. And that's what he says. They don't even understand what they're doing. In verse 10 of this particular chapter, his very word is, "For they know not to do right." He's saying they don't even understand what they're doing. They're sluggish in their discernment and their understanding. And you, of all people, ought to know better. If there's anybody on the globe, how can they not know? They have been given the commandments and the prophets to instruct them. They were given Nazarites to provoke them to holiness. And the mighty works listed in chapter 2 that God had brought them through, how could they not know? They have done wrong for so long, it's just become the norm. It's become the new normal, the standard. Culture has crept in and, oh, this is the way everyone does church. This is the way everybody lives Christianity. This is how American Christianity looks. This is the way we do it. This is how church goes. It's funny. Folks will move here from up north and talk about our mild winters. We move up to the north and die. I mean, that's how it works. It's what you get used to. It's what you're familiar with. And it just becomes so second nature to you, don't think anything about it until that's normal. We subscribe to something in our family called VidAngel. I don't know if you ever heard of it or not. I'm not promoting it from the pulpit. I'm just telling you something that we do. It allows you to filter movies, blasphemy, anything from the movie that you don't want to deal with. But some of you probably don't even notice blasphemy in the shows you watch because you've heard it so long. You've listened to God's name being tossed around like a hot potato until finally it's just part of the vernacular. It becomes like background noise, but that doesn't make it right. It doesn't mean it's okay. Just because a person doesn't think about it anymore doesn't mean that it's no longer sin. You know what that's a description of? That's the basis for a hard heart. Nothing can penetrate it. And believers are not immune from the effects of a hard heart. Did you know that? We're not immune from that. Turn over to Mark 16 and look what happened in this particular verse. Since believers are not immune from the effects of a hard heart, we see the example clearly where the disciples were upbraided by Jesus when He appeared to them after His resurrection. Because in Mark 16, in verse number 14, this is what we read. Afterward, He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. I mean, you couldn't get much more inner circle. And upbraided them with their unbelief and, notice, hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. Here's his 11. All sitting there together. We've held it together. We weren't like old Judas. Judas is gone from us, but we're the faithful 11. You know, we're going to have to stand strong. And Jesus appears to them and he upbraids them because they weren't really believing and they had a hardness of heart. So while we cannot simply say, "Oh, I'm not affected by that, I can sin all the more," neither can we deny that privilege implies responsibility. Privilege does imply responsibility. Remember at the beginning of my sermon, I mentioned if anyone ought to have known better, Israel should have known better. They had the privilege of having the word, the prophets, the temple, and yet they ignored the responsibility that went with the privilege. It's like people, I could go to church if I want to, but hey, I don't want to today. And there's countries where you can't go to church and people weep because they can't assemble with the saints on the Lord's Day. Breaks their heart. They're so saddened. They long for the communion. They wish they could get together and have the Lord's Supper. When Calvin was on the run, John Calvin, the reformer in the 1500s, was on the run from the Roman Catholic Church. They wanted him captured and brought in and tried and put to death. They didn't like John Calvin. And so he was on the run. And one of the things that they longed for was the Lord's Supper. They desired it. And there were times that he would meet with his little congregation and he would preach to them, and they might be hidden out in a cave or somewhere, and they would have the supper. Someone would bring unleavened bread and someone would bring wine and they would have the supper there. And it was such a joy to them to get to have the ordinances along with the preaching of the Word. And we go, take it or leave it. Today is First Sunday, Lord's Supper. Yeah, I forgot all about it. And it just didn't cross my mind, you know. Because honestly, it's not something I long for. It's not something I look for. I don't think really about the privileges that we have of getting to enjoy this type of fellowship when we're together. You know, nothing makes for a more classic tale. Well, maybe something does, but not much makes for a more classic tale than a story about someone who is destined to be the king or destined to be the queen, but they refuse to do so. They're like, "I'm not going to be this. I want to choose my own destiny." It almost makes them a hero in the movie, doesn't it? You know, you got this young princess that's in love with a pauper and she doesn't want to become the queen because if she does, she can't marry this person that she loves. And eventually by the end of the movie, somehow they embrace their responsibility that comes with their birthright and privileges and they still end up marrying the person they wanted. You know, even Shakespeare, he treated that exact topic over and over and over in his plays because it's classic. You've got a responsibility because you know better and you didn't do it. And that makes the twist in the tale every time. Richard II, Henry IV, parts 1 and 2, Henry V, all of his plays dealt with someone that had great responsibility. They knew better and they didn't do what they were supposed to do. Just makes for a story. Well, boy, Israel had a story, didn't they? They also had a responsibility, and they didn't live up to it. Well, why? Well, our first two verses explain it clearly. In fact, the first two verses literally sum up the entire chapter. And since this sermon is an introduction to chapter number 3, we're going to let the first two verses take care of it for us. Verse number 1, he says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt." So you remember from the last verse of chapter 2, he closed with, "saith the Lord." Remember that? God has spoken. Now he opens with, "hear the word that the Lord hath spoken." Hear it. And it's not just, "hey, did you hear what the Lord said in chapter 2? But it is rather, "hear" as an implicit command. He's saying, "you hear what I'm saying. You people, listen to what I'm saying. Hear it." It is a word that is spoken, he says, against you. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you. Now, that's not what believers today in America want to hear. We don't want to hear a word spoken against us in any way. You know what we want to hear? We want to hear God speak to us things like in Exodus 14:14. The Lord shall fight for you. We love that. Put that on a bumper sticker. Put that on a magnet and stick it in Lifeway. It will sell like hotcakes. We think that's all. Get it inscribed on maybe your Bible cover. You know, the Lord will fight for you. Put a sword there beside it. You know, we like stuff like that, don't we? It's exciting, man. We love pop Christianity. I mean, we put it on ball caps. We put it on t-shirts. Very cool. Why don't you put on your shirt, hear the word of the Lord as He has spoken against you. Put that on your t-shirt. Walk around town. People, well, that's not very edifying. Say, no, I'm just warning you. You're doomed. I wouldn't end up on a magnet, probably on a refrigerator. How about Exodus 16:4? Then saith the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Oh, hey, I could probably do a prosperity sermon off that. Don't you think? I can tell you it's been done. How about Luke 22:19? And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto me, unto them, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in our blood which is shed for you. But sadly, all of God's words cannot be these fabulous promises. You know why? Because we're sinners. Because we're sinners. And that's what our text reminds us about. Some have claimed victimhood. I read an article a couple of weeks ago where someone was claiming victimhood because of the fall and how unfair it was that they should suffer for Adam's sins. But that those very same people wanted to partake of Christ's righteousness. They were angry with God that they had to share with Adam's fall, but they were all ready to accept any of the victories and blessings through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? We're not a victim of the fall. You know how I can tell you we're not? Because you run to sin. You embrace it. You love it. And you go, no, I don't. I hate it now because God saved me. I hate it. Well, then we do the thing we hate with relish. Christians seem to hate it so badly that we do it. You know, you send serpents among the people and they'll make pets out of them. They'll make pets out of them. Somebody sent me a text this morning and asked me if they could bring something to church. And I honestly thought they had made a typo and said, could they bring a snake to church? And I was like, I don't care. Just don't bring it into the auditorium or what. You keep it over there. I just don't want it to be here. That might freak some people out. And then I reread it and realized, oh, that they didn't say, could they bring a snake? And just totally misread it. But I was thinking, why would someone want to even bring a snake to church? Some of you have brought boxes of puppies and has anybody brought piglets? Probably. I don't remember. But we've brought different things to church. You know, we're selling these, we're giving these away to somebody or whatever. Kittens but a snake. I was like, no, let's not do that. Okay, it's just going to cause a problem. There's no Bible verse that don't bring a snake to church, but I just think you shouldn't. It just would be a problem. And literally, that's what we do. Instead of shunning the thing that is not good, we grab it and we get bit by it. We think we can tame it. We think we can make it a pet. I mean, I hate to bring it up again, but I did get bit by a cat yesterday. And it hurt really bad. But even something domesticated still has teeth. And some of you think that you've domesticated your sins. Some of you think you've got them on a leash, you've got them in a cage, and you only have to let them out once in a while, and they don't hurt you. But I'm telling you right now, even that furry little domesticated purr machine will bite you. So, Not only, point number one, do we have a word from the Lord that we are commanded to hear, no matter how uncomfortable that word may be, it may be, I have somewhat against thee, as he told the church over and over in Revelation, I have somewhat against thee. Secondly, is that we are a chosen people. We're chosen people. He doesn't in any way draw back from that. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I known. God is declaring that even though the word is against them, he says, they are God's people. He uses the word Israel when he speaks to them. He calls them a family. It's a covenant name. You remember Genesis 35:10, and God said unto them, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. He gave him a new name, just like he does, it says in Isaiah 62:2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. So there's a thing about name changes all through the Bible. Every time it happens, there's something important going on. He makes them aware that he elected, that he chose them from all the people, out of all the people of the world. Verse number two, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Sounds very discriminatory, sounds very rude in how he would have not picked everybody. But you see what he's saying is there. That means there's not another nation in all the world that was chosen. Not one. Nowhere. He exclusively chose Israel and he passed over every other nation. God's prerogative. That is biblical election, my friend. That is biblical election. When he chose his children, he passed over every other one. When he chose Jacob, the Bible says he hated Esau. He didn't choose based on some merit that the person had done. He simply set his love upon one. When he chose Abraham, he didn't say, "Uh-oh, look, there is a person with some faith down there. Pretty decent guy. I'll blow on that spark a little and hopefully it'll flame up into something good." Rather, he took a man from a pagan nation, the nation of Ur. He called him out of that nation. He revealed himself unto him and he chose him over every single other person in that nation. Everybody else was left in Ur. But Abraham was taken out. And we're saying, besides his immediate family. In fact, he chose him over every single person on the planet. Everywhere there was somebody. American Indians over here walking around in the woods of Manhattan. Wasn't Manhattan yet. All these people walking around in China, Africa, South America. Everywhere there were people breathing the air. Every person created in the image of God. And he went to Ur and pulled Abraham out and said, "You're the man. You're the man." Go to Romans chapter 9. You knew I was heading that way. In fact, when Isaac's wife Rebekah had twins, the two I mentioned earlier, Jacob and Esau, God intervened and chose one and not the other. Remember how in Romans 9 it describes it in a way that it leaves no doubt to why God did it and how God did it. He doesn't leave us questioning his sovereignty here. Look at Romans 9, verse number 11. "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now here, immediately we start defining the word hate. to mean love less. And I think we do the teaching a great injustice because Paul knew we were going to argue with the simplicity of what God had done. He knew we were. This is the human nature that God simply chose. It was His decision, not our decision. It counters with everything fleshly within us. So in verses 14 and 15, he says then, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because you just said there was unrighteousness with God in your heart and mind if you don't agree with that. You were like, well, that's not fair. And he says, oh, hold on. I know how your brain works because mine works the same way. Every one of us are fallen in Adam and you're thinking that's not fair. He says, so let me ask you a question. Is there unrighteousness with God? And this is what he says, God forbid. May that thought be stricken from your mind. There's no unrighteousness with God. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then he rounds it out in verse 16. So then, it really isn't of him that willeth, that says he has the free will to make that decision. It really isn't that. It really isn't of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. The fellow who's going to be the most faithful. The fellow who will be involved in every ordinance. The fellow who will have his name on the church membership roll. The fellow who will hold out to the end. It really isn't of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Paul wraps it up in such a concluding factor. It doesn't leave us room to say, but what about? He says, I'm God, I'm sovereign. And Israel, let me tell you something. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. As a result, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So in other words, in the cases of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have proof that election was based on nothing in these men, but was entirely the free pleasure of God. Every single time He chose them. Abraham shows that election is not by merit. It's not by merit. Who was Abraham in Ur? A pagan. It's not by merit. Isaac shows that it's not by physical strength. Jacob shows that it's not by inheritance. It's by grace alone. And grace then demands accountability. Accountability. That's something we don't want to be, is accountable. So, in closing, we see two critical things. Two critical things here. Number one, nobody gets a free pass. Not by your parentage, not by your family background, not by your nationality. But every one of us are responsible to one degree or another for the knowledge we have. We're responsible for it. There are certain things that we know as believers, and we are responsible for what we know. And secondly, we have a word from God, a clear word. And we must be held accountable for what we know. We are a privileged people. We have the word. We have the church. We have the ordinances, and we must properly respond to that by taking our proper places in obedience and service to it. It's probably because of my position as an elder in a church, but I am super sensitive to people downplaying Christ's bride. Super sensitive to it. And when you tell me things like, well, we decided we was going to do church at home today and not come because we were tired. You and your Savior was tired. But He set His face like a flint to the cross. And He did what was necessary. Somebody told my wife the other day, they said they had heard at a Christian concert, somebody made the comment in the middle of the concert, somebody up on the stage said, folks, we're having church. And immediately this person was like, you know, got to explain this. You know, that's not what's happening. In fact, where are the ordinances? Where are the elders? Can we discipline anybody in this crowd biblically? We are not having church. be careful when you talk about Christ's bride like it is some ancillary thing that can happen for $20 a head for 2 hours. That is not the church. I will vehemently tell you, you're toying with heresy when you start believing junk like that. Christ shed His precious blood for the church that it would be set up decently and in order, and have by that order the ordinances themselves, elders, deacons, an establishment of something that we could sink our teeth into and say, this is the body of Christ. Not some meeting of every Tom, Dick, and Harry that believes whatever and shows up for whatever. Who are we submitted to in a group like that? You seriously want to belittle the Church of Christ like that? When He shed His blood for it, you are accountable. You know better. You're responsible. So act responsible. You have the church. Be thankful for the church and rejoice in the church. Let's take our proper places in obedience and service to what we know is biblical and right. Do we respond in an accountable way to what we know from God's Word? He says that they did not. He said, hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you. Now you need to hear it. And you know what Israel did? They did not hear it. They did not respond to it appropriately, and into captivity they went. They ignored it. And it cost them their land. It cost them their children. And for nearly two generations, they languished in captivity. What about us here who've not yet repented and believed? Well, the word is nigh to you today. Hear this word of the Lord. How, in light of what we know about Jesus' death, His burial and resurrection, that we might be justified in His sight, how, in light of that, do we continue in our sins? In Acts 17, we know that it says that, but now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent, even though repentance is being represented here as a command. It should not confuse you and cause you to believe it lies in the power of man. Nor does it contradict what we would call evangelical repentance being a free grace from God. But it only shows that men stand in need of repentance and how necessary it is, and that without it, man perishes in his sins. This really points out that all men are sinners. And without repentance and faith, they will perish. This is why the gospel is preached to every creature. And we would have to say, as He speaks to them, are we hearing the word of the Lord, whether He has spoken against us or for us? Are we willing to accept it when He does speak against us? When our consciences are pricked, are we willing to say, yes, Lord, I can tell that word is against me. It's touched my sin. I'm now aware that this word is dealing with me and my sins. It's against me. As He came to His own disciples and He upbraided them. Why? Because they had a hard heart. Do you think it was comfortable for them to hear Jesus, whom they loved and they cared for and they saw Him as precious in their sight, when He came among them after His resurrection, He upbraided them? You're not believing and you've got a hard heart. What do you think their response was? We've suffered so much for You, Jesus. We've gone through a lot. We've said goodbye to family. We've said goodbye to fortune. People want our lives. And then You want to come in here yelling at us. You think that was their response? Absolutely not. That's why you see these 11 scatter all over the globe carrying this message to repent and believe the gospel. His upbraiding of them called them to repentance. And so when the word of the Lord comes against us, don't fight it. Don't get ill with the messenger. Don't say, well, that's for somebody else. Say, Lord, is it me? Is it I? Am I the one that needs to be responsive to this? You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Are you indeed born again through the Spirit? If not, I would call on you this morning to repent and believe the gospel message. And for those of us who are children of God, the family of God, the ones that He brought up from the land of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, the ones that He has known of all the people of the earth, His elect, should we not respond to Him in repentance for our sins? Let us not languish there. Let us not dwell there long. But let's run to Him. Let's all stand to our feet. Father, I thank You for the directness with which You deal with the very fact of our sins. Lord, You do not draw back from telling us what we need in Your Word. But Lord, we do sinfully draw back from You. Oh, so often, when Thy Word is preached, we push against it. When we read in the Scriptures the very clear commands calling us to repentance, we say, it's not I. Father, help us to be tender to what the Scriptures say. Help us to be very aware of it. That we would truly be people of this book and not of the culture. Not defined by what's going on around us, but by what has happened in us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I don't know.